So Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Let's pray. God, we need your help to rightly understand your word. And God, often where I feel like I need the most help is I need you to show me in my own heart where I resist your truth. Show me in my heart where I need to grow in understanding your truth and grow in obedience to your truth. And so I pray that you would do the same by your Spirit. Make your word clear. And Father, by your Spirit, would you convict us and shape us and grow us as we listen to what you have said, we consider these examples. God, would you help us to delight in truth? And may we honor you always in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is Jesus worth to you? Now, you might say, well, we can't put a price tag on the Son of God. He is infinitely valuable in and of himself, worthy of all praise and devotion. But no, I'm trying to ask, what is Jesus worth to you? What is he worth to you? Like, what is knowing Jesus worth to you? What is having salvation and the forgiveness of your sins worth to you? Now, you can think of this in two ways. The first, what would you sacrifice in order to keep Jesus? Like, would you give up all of your possessions? Would you lay down your health and your comfort? Would you even lay down your life? Would you give up your freedom to have Jesus? Would you be willing to lose family and friends? Like, would you say with the psalmist, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness? Like, isn't a willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of Jesus exactly what the man in Matthew 13 did, selling all his possessions so that he could buy the field and have the treasure? So you can know what Jesus is worth to you based on what you would give to have him, to keep him. The other way you can think about what Jesus is worth to you is this: what would it take to make you walk away from him? Like the rich man in Matthew 19, he walked away from Jesus because he had great possessions. So if Jesus demands all your money, demands your comfort, demands your obedience, are you giving yourself an option to say no to him? Like, if you are, if you would give up something or you would take something to abandon Jesus, you're treating him like just a trinket, just a thing that you can discard. Maybe you treat Jesus like a contingency plan, as if I will follow Jesus as long as life keeps working well for me or things go the way I want. If that's the case, Jesus is nothing more than like a genie in a bottle to you, that you will bottle up as soon as he stops meeting your every wish. Like, do you see the difference in those two paths? But what it really shows is something similar, that you demonstrate your love for Jesus by the value that you place on him. To borrow from a great living theologian, we could ask, is Jesus your greatest treasure? Or is Jesus something that's nice for today, but tomorrow you'll just toss him like a piece of garbage because he doesn't satisfy your petty desires? Like, the truth is, Jesus is a treasure worth treasuring. He is the treasure worth treasuring. He's the Son of God. He is worthy of all praise and glory. He's a faithful friend, a merciful Savior, a loving God. And when you treasure Jesus, that overflows into a life of beautiful and generous worship. But if you don't treasure him, if you truly don't treasure him in your heart, you will be exposed when you betray him. If you want to know then how to treasure Jesus, we have one of the most beautiful and wonderful examples here in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." Now, we don't know who Simon the leper was, but we do know that Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem, and this is where Jesus probably stayed during the final week of his life leading up to the cross. And so you could just imagine when Jesus was in Jerusalem, a long day of teaching and conflict, and now he retires out of the city with his disciples for an evening of a nice meal and some rest. And as he's sitting here, this woman, out of love for him, comes and she makes this lavish display of worship. It's a very unique thing that she does. Now, you can read about this in the Gospel according to Mark and also the Gospel according to John. I think in your notes I even include the reference to John. And what we know from Mark and John is that this bottle of perfume was worth roughly a year's wages. So you want to put that in our time frame, at least according to the internet, the average household income in Kennewick is $50,000 a year. So this is, maybe in our, if we were to steal our language, like, this bottle of perfume is worth 50 grand. It's worth a year's wages. And it was kept in this alabaster jar, maybe an alabaster box. And alabaster is very, it can be crafted into something very ornate and beautiful, but it's also a very fragile mineral. And so it needs to be kept inside. And bottles like this had long necks, and this woman probably broke this bottle, a one-time use $50,000 bottle of perfume. She breaks the bottle and pours it over Jesus' head. And when she did that, the room was filled with fragrance. According to the Gospel of John, this woman poured this perfume down his head, and maybe it flowed down to his feet, and she used her hair to wash Jesus' feet with this perfume. This is not normal worship, right? This is a unique and lavish display of generosity. Of course, as we may expect, the disciples don't get it. Look at verse 8. "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" Like, they are irritated that this woman did not make a calculated decision about her perfume. Like, there were lots of poor people in Jerusalem during Passover. As a matter of fact, Jesus and his band of disciples were quite poor, and they were often supported by generous women. I think probably even this woman in particular. And so maybe they're looking at this going, you could do a lot of good if you were to sell that bottle. It seems like a waste. But is this really a waste? Like, is it a waste to lavish generosity on Jesus while there are poor people suffering in the streets? Well, let's just ask what Jesus thinks. Look at verse 10. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me.'" Now, this is just my speculation of how this plays out, but I think maybe you can track with it, and I think the language kind of fits. I wonder if after this woman has done this show of love for Jesus, he notices her off in the corner sobbing, because after she had done this, she heard the disciples complaining about what she had done, and she's embarrassed. She feels foolish having shown Jesus such love, and she does acknowledge, yeah, I probably could have spent that money differently. And so maybe she's over there crying, and Jesus says, "Why do you trouble her? Why are you irritating her? Why are you bothering her? Why are you making a big deal out of this? Because she has done a beautiful thing for me." See, Jesus acknowledges there is nothing wrong with what she has done. As a matter of fact, he sees it as beautiful worship. And it wasn't just that the value of the perfume was great, although that may seem shocking to us who are particularly a materialistic society. What Jesus saw as beautiful was that her love was so focused on Jesus, she was so consumed with adoration for Jesus, that she didn't have time to think. She just worshiped him. She just gave of her earthly treasures because the King of Heaven sat in the room. And Jesus just loves her gift. He's just grateful for it. Now listen, if Jesus is not God, then this whole scene is blasphemous. Jesus shows himself to be prideful if he is not God, because he receives worship as God should receive worship. She worships him as God and he doesn't rebuke her, which is why he can bless her, because she acknowledges something that is true, that Jesus is God, and he receives it because he is worthy of her worship. Even if that treasure could be used elsewhere, Jesus blesses her because he's honored that she sees him as God. And as a matter of fact, he honors her because she has used this perfume for a very particular purpose. Notice Jesus says, "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." That's verse 11. Jesus is excited because she'll always have an opportunity to be generous to the poor, but she would not always have an opportunity to be generous to Jesus. Now, does that mean that Jesus has no care for the poor? As if he would rather just hoard all the expensive possessions for himself and not care for anyone who has needs? Well, no. We've read the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus' life is filled with generosity to the poor. As a matter of fact, like, his disciples' concern probably reveals that they themselves had a deep concern for the poor. All Jesus is doing is he's just acknowledging a truth. Opportunities to be generous to the poor abound, and they always will abound. As a matter of fact, you and I should, as Jesus and his disciples did, make generosity to the poor part of normal life. Normal life. But the presence of Jesus in Bethany during Passover week was abnormal. It was fitting for a unique expression of worship because Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die. So he can say, "In pouring this ointment on my body," Matthew 26:12, "in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." That's how perfume was used oftentimes, was to prepare bodies for burial. Keep in mind, in first century Israel, dead bodies were kept in their homes until they were buried, maybe for numerous days. And so in order to keep the stench down, they would use perfume. Maybe to honor somebody special, they would use expensive perfume. And Jesus sees this as maybe out of order in terms of time, anointing him before his death, but fitting because he's about to die. It's honoring to Jesus. Now, whether this woman understood Jesus was about to die or not, I don't think is really most important or most significant. She may have believed Jesus' words when he said he was about to be crucified. But what is most significant is that she loved Jesus. It didn't really matter the timing in her mind. She so treasured him that when the opportunity presented itself to her, she didn't even think about how she could use the perfume. She just wanted to give it to Jesus. Friends, loving worship of Jesus is not always calculated. You can't always plan to express your heartfelt devotion for Jesus. Really, at its core, a true love for Jesus will at times overflow in joyful worship. So that when we give of our treasures, or when we spill of our tears, when we shout and sing, when we're overwhelmed with contrition or hope, like, that is beautiful to God. God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. But God delights in spontaneous, heartfelt worship to him. It's beautiful when it comes from a heart that loves him. So instead of being indignant at this woman, as the disciples were, Jesus immortalizes her. Look at verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, isn't that true? Like, this story of this woman was read this morning in English. Mind you, they didn't speak English back then. In Kennewick, Washington, 2,000 years after it happened. That's a long ways from Jerusalem at Passover, right? But this story has continued to be told. It's been told, it's been translated into over 2,000 languages, and estimates are that in my children's lifetime, it will be translated into all 7,000 languages of the world. It will continue to spread as the gospel spreads. This story will be told because she's immortalized in the scriptures. Everywhere that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of eternal life is proclaimed, this woman's beautiful act of worship will be known. Now, it's really interesting to me, though, that Matthew doesn't include her name. Doesn't include her name. And if you were to go this afternoon, or maybe you already know this, if you were to read the story in the Gospel of John, John tells us her name plainly. He tells us exactly who she is. She's an important character in the Gospels. Well, so why doesn't Matthew tell us who this woman is? I think Matthew wants to honor her humility. We've seen as we've studied through the Gospel according to Matthew that humility in worship to Jesus is something that Matthew emphasizes over and over and over. Matthew knows that what she has done is great. He knows who it was. He was there that night. But he wants to honor her humble worship. Because humble worship to Jesus isn't all about who gives or what they give, but the value of Jesus who is worshiped. And so though she is remembered, she is not the one that receives the glory in this story. It's Jesus. She's just a humble worshiper. She didn't do this to be known. She did it because she loved Jesus. Now, if Matthew's going to name names, though, he chooses to expose the wicked. That's why we go right down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. Like, no questions, right? We know exactly who it is now. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. This woman is immortalized in her humility. Judas is immortalized in his shame. We know from the Gospel of John, the same account, that it was actually Judas was one of the ones complaining about the value of the perfume used, because John gives us this little editorial comment. Judas was the one who kept the money bag for the disciples and loved to help himself to it. This would have been a good payout for Judas that night. But it wasn't necessarily because he didn't get the money. But what we do know about Judas is that his greed in this situation overflows now into an act of betrayal. He sells Jesus to the chief priests who want to kill him. And listen, 30 pieces of silver is not a ton of money. It's not a negligible amount of money. They're able to buy a field with it later. But it wasn't a fortune. It wasn't enough to change someone's mind, even by our standards. Though if an amount of money could change your mind about Jesus, you have a problem. The amount of money didn't persuade Jesus. The reality was Judas didn't treasure Jesus. Judas saw Jesus as nothing more than a means to an end that would satisfy him. And when Jesus left his selfish desires unsatisfied, Judas was ready to betray him. Of course, the chief priests and the elders of the people were happy about this, right? Because we read that they plotted together to how to capture Jesus in stealth, because the crowd would be in an uproar during the feast. And now here they have one of his disciples saying, "I'll give him to you in a private way, in a dark place where you'll be able to do this without a riot." Now, I do wonder about Judas's motives. Why did he do this? And we're actually going to dive deep into that when we get to Matthew 27, because there's a longer section about Judas, and I'll get into it more then. But what we do know for sure is that Luke 22 and elsewhere in the scriptures affirm that Judas was filled with Satan when he did this. His motives were purely evil. You cannot make logical sense of Judas betraying Jesus because sin is not rational. You don't sit down and calculate how to sin. Sin is the overflow of a heart that already rejects God. You might say, but Judas saw the miracles of Jesus. He heard the teaching of Jesus. He was even given power by Jesus to perform great works. Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, Judas didn't love Jesus. And when the opportunity came to betray him, Judas took it. Judas didn't love Jesus. He loved sin more than the one who forgives sin. And this is where you really have to check your own heart. Because nobody suspected Judas. He claimed to follow Jesus like all the other disciples. See, if you're looking for Jesus to satisfy your own selfish desires, then someday you will be exposed when you betray him and abandon him for the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is why the Bible, I think, so frequently warns us to check our hearts and to resist sin and temptation, to beware of hanging on to sin, because we're prone to think that a little bit of sin in our heart is no big deal. A little bit of doubt in our heart is no big deal. As if you could say, my sin's not hurting anyone else. Like, or maybe you make excuses like, I'm just too weak. I have to sin. Or maybe my childhood messed me up, so I have to go and sin. Maybe you even think that sin is a reward. Hey, I deserve a little pleasure. I work hard. I deserve a little fun in my life. Like, it doesn't really matter how you frame it. All you're doing is justifying an evil heart. All you're doing is justifying a love for sin over a love for Jesus. And eventually, that will get exposed. And oftentimes, for people who claim they love Jesus, yet in their hearts they love sin, it gets exposed in extremely ugly ways. This is also why God invites you to confess your sin. Because sin that remains hidden in your heart will rot your soul. And as you hide sin in your heart, you're just heaping up sin and rottenness and death that will eventually be exposed. So listen, before you find yourself selling Jesus out, confess your sin. Go to people who care about you. Confess your sin first to the Lord. But confess it also to people who love you and want to see you repent and help you. Confess your sin so that God, by his Spirit and by his Word and by his church, can help you to fight sin and temptation and put them to death, can teach you to humbly worship Jesus. Don't harbor sin. It will spill out in betrayal. Rather, as John 3 says, step into the light that your works may be seen as carried out in God. Confessing your sin is actually the pathway to true heartfelt love for Jesus. Harboring it is the pathway to betrayal and death. And there's nothing more horrific or tragic than someone who once said they loved Jesus, who then turns and betrays him. And we all know those people. We all probably have names that pop into our minds. And here's the reality. You can tell yourself all you want that they believed in Jesus back when, and so you think it's okay. But listen, the Bible has nothing but warnings for the person who said they love Jesus and now deny him with their actions and their words. You have zero confidence from the scriptures that they're truly saved. Zero confidence. Because a person who betrays Jesus exposes that they have no love for him. He's worth nothing in their eyes. Now, if that's you, your hope is to repent before it's too late. And God has grace, yes, for all the sin that's harbored up in your heart. But Judas's wicked heart was exposed when he put a price on Jesus' head. Now that stands in stark contrast, right, with this beautiful woman who lavishes her gifts and her treasures on Jesus' head. So which are you? Like, what is Jesus worth to you? Are you this generous woman who loves Jesus and just overflows in worship for him? Or are you Judas who's about to betray him? I don't know about you, but I don't feel like either of those. I feel a lot more like the disciples in this story. Like, now I don't think I'm Judas. Like, I don't have any desire to betray Jesus. I really hope in my heart that I treasure him and that he's worth far more than anything anyone could ever offer me. I hope that's true. I think it's true. But I don't feel like I worship like this woman. I feel like I'm a lot more like the disciples, ready to criticize someone else's generosity because I know in my own heart I'm probably not ready to be that generous. I'm probably more apt to be rebuked by Jesus than memorialized by him. And I don't know, maybe you're there too. Maybe my suspicion is that we're all a little bit more like the disciples in this story than like Judas or the woman. There's kind of a spectrum. Judas, the betrayer over here, and the woman, this wonderful, perfect worshiper over here, and you and I are going, I'm somewhere in between. Now, my hope is that you want to be like the woman. You want to be a worshiper who gives out of generosity and love, who sees Jesus as beautiful and doesn't even think about offering to him our best. And that's where I want you to be. I know, most importantly, Jesus wants you to treasure him like this woman does. So we should probably ask, now that we know how to stay away from Judas, how do we become more like this woman? How can I treasure Jesus like this woman does? How can you worship like her? Well, first, you must pursue a love for Jesus that will overflow in worship. You have to get at your heart first. And we've heard this over and over and over again from Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment from Matthew 22 and many other spots in the scriptures. The repeated teaching of the Bible is that when you love Jesus in your heart, it will overflow into worship in your actions. So how do we love Jesus? How do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind? We do it by repentance, turning away from our sin, by faith. We saw in Matthew 25, by simple obedience, patient endurance, faithful labor. Like, really, all this comes back to, we take God at his word. Like, there's a reason why I repeatedly encourage you to make Bible reading a daily habit. Because you need this more than you need food or water or sleep. Certainly more than you need entertainment and hobbies. I want you to read your Bible because this is how God has revealed himself to us. This is where God teaches you right from wrong. This is where God puts his infinite mercy and love on display for you to see. This is where God's promises are written in stone. This is where the salvation by the blood of Jesus is etched in all of history. If you want to love God, you have to do it with an open Bible. You pursue him through his word. And when you do, friends, your life will overflow in worship. As you delight in God's word, as you know his mercy, as you understand his infinite worth as it is exposed, that will overflow in praise, in song, in generosity, in caring for others. See, worship comes naturally for the person who loves God. Worship comes naturally for the person who loves God. We don't have to teach you to worship. And we sing songs, we pray, we preach, and all this is supposed to be designed to worship, but I don't teach you to worship. I need to be taught how to love God. So when I love God, worship flows naturally. But that doesn't mean it doesn't take work. Loving God takes work. Worship takes work. But as you increase your pursuit of knowing God, you will find that you will increase in your love for God because his worth will seem all the more valuable to you. See, like this woman, we should be striving to be at a spot where worship for Jesus flows out of us naturally without thought. But see, if you keep your Bible closed and you entertain your doubts with the philosophies of man and you indulge yourself in sin, that will overflow in betrayal, in denying Jesus, in abandoning Jesus. Like, I know I'm really young in years, I'm young in ministry, but I can tell you this with absolute certainty. No one ever abandons Jesus randomly. The person that turns their back on Jesus has been building that up for years and years and years. And I know I'm right, because the Christians who've been Christians for a really long time are nodding their heads right now. Okay, so thank you for validating that. But I know it's true. This doesn't happen randomly. You are either filling your heart with love for Jesus that will overflow in worship, or you're filling your heart with sin that will overflow in betrayal. And someday you will be exposed one or the other way. Worship is never random. It's the overflow of a heart that has been trained to love God. Okay, the second way that you can be less like Judas and more like the woman is to practice simple generosity. Right? The disciples complained, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, Judas may have been greedy, But these the other 11 disciples, I think they were just maybe pragmatic. Maybe they just thought, probably this is how I think, like, you know, $50,000 is great for an evening of worship, but think of what that could do for a year in Africa or in India. Like, imagine how much good we could do with that money. And so I think that's where the disciples are going. Why did they do that? Because they were just generous. Jesus and his disciples were abundantly generous everywhere they went. And so they weren't thinking about keeping the money for themselves. They were thinking, boy, we could be really generous with this. So normal generosity was part of their daily lives. And Jesus even reminds us, you always have the poor with you. That seems to be a quote or an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:11. I'll read it for you. God says, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." So in Jesus saying you'll always have the poor with you, he's not saying, don't worry about the poor, they'll take care of themselves. No. He's reminding them of a truth that they should already know. He's telling them that the backdrop for unique and lavish acts of generosity is simple generosity to the poor. Jesus is right, the poor will always be with us. You're aware of the needs in this world? Like, I don't know about you, it's almost overwhelming. The only way that you're not overwhelmed with the needs of people in this world is if you're closing your eyes to the realities. Like, there are children that are starving. There are illnesses that are going untreated. Human trafficking, slaves being bought and sold, not just around the globe, but in the Tri-Cities. Governments that oppress their people. Addiction that destroys lives. And I don't know about you, but usually I feel like, what can I do? The more I know about the needs of this world, the more I feel overwhelmed and incapable of helping. But there is something you can do, and it's God's will, and it's God's command. Jesus referred to it from Deuteronomy 15:11, "You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land." Like, don't overcomplicate this. But cultivating a heart of love that overflows in worship, just be generous. Like, that can be as simple and as good as writing a check. Like, you can donate to the places in the Tri-Cities that are doing good for the poor, like the Union Gospel Mission, or like U Medical, or Grace Clinic, or Mirror Ministries, and we could just go on and on and on. You can give your money to missionaries who are going into places of the world and doing good. And if you don't know where to start, you say, boy, I would love to be generous to a missionary. Like, we have a board back there with four missionaries that we support as a church that you could go and support now. They're doing good work all around the world. Like, you can't do everything for the poor, but you can do something. And don't ever underestimate then, along with this, God's pleasure and the power in regular generosity to the local church. I'm not after your money. I don't know who gives. It really doesn't matter. But I'm after your worship. That matters to me. That you might give generously to the local church so that it would be an overflow of your worship. Like, yes, giving 10% of your income is not commanded in the Bible. You don't have to do this begrudgingly because God said so. But I will tell you this. Giving 10% of your income, maybe even more, is a really easy way to learn to treasure Jesus and not money. Of course, if you harbor greed in your heart, like, you could walk away from Jesus simply because we're talking about a little bit of your money. Simply because Jesus might ask you to help someone who's in need. Like, Judas obviously loved money more than Jesus. But if you practice this just simple, faithful generosity to the poor, to the ministries of the local church, you will find that you have a heart that overflows to God in worship to God. See, the backdrop of simple generosity sets the stage then for unique expressions of worship. So if you want to worship like this woman, try practicing simple, regular generosity. And then that will open a door for you to lavish more extravagant gifts on Jesus. And this is the third way that you can learn to worship like this woman, to delight in lavish acts of generosity to worship God. And I'm not just saying this to the rich, as if the amount of money that you give is what's important, as if you have to make a major donation to worship Jesus. No, no, that's not it at all. What we're seeing, though, is that someone who gave greatly of their earthly treasures, whatever the value of that may be, to show that Jesus is infinitely valuable. Really, the heart behind this isn't about money or stuff or donations. The heart is that if you feel compelled by God to do something unique to honor Jesus, God takes pleasure in you doing that. He delights in that. It is good and pleasing to God to do something out of the ordinary in order to honor Jesus. Now, I struggle with being like the disciples. I often find that I say in my heart, and usually with my mouth too, where I would criticize people who might spend a lot of money to do Christian-like things, like decorating and having fancy lights and sounds or big displays. And I look at that and I say, that could do a lot of good other places in the world. And I have to be honest, as I studied this passage this week, I felt very convicted and I had to repent. I had to repent that as we have talked over the last few years about the future of our facilities and our building, that oftentimes I'm more the ilk that says, let's just meet in an army tent and send our money elsewhere, let it do good. And yet I realize, like, Jesus can be honored by something beautiful. Jesus can be honored by something expensive. It's not my job to determine what you might give to honor Jesus. If you give something lavish to honor Jesus, we should be happy about that, because I think God is happy. So I find myself corrected, because I often want to do what is pragmatic, what makes the most sense, what's the most calculated. Jesus isn't always looking for that. He is honored by our foolish displays of worship. So yes, you should be careful and wise and generous, but there is an appropriate time to do something uniquely wonderful for the honor of Jesus. And that isn't about the value, dollar value. It's not about what you build or what it costs you. It's about who it blesses and who it honors. What matters most is that you have a humble heart that wants to put Jesus on display with whatever God has given you. And the person who is humble and generous then is someone who truly loves God. Like, Jesus wants nothing from you other than that you treasure him above everything else. And that may cost you a lot. It may cost you everything. It may not cost you much. But if you would joyfully give it for his sake, Jesus is honored. Jesus isn't concerned about the amounts of money that you give. He is concerned about your heart. Because your heart will always expose what you truly love, what you truly know, what you truly believe. And Judas exposed that he didn't love Jesus. He only loved himself. He was prideful and exalting himself in selling out Jesus. And what does the Bible tell us? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Like, why is Judas infamous? Because he was prideful. Why is the generous woman famous? Because she was humble. So yes, Jesus is looking for disciples who love the poor, and he's looking for you to be wise and discerning, but Jesus is ultimately looking for disciples who just humbly love him. And we love Jesus because Jesus is lovely. He's the forgiver of our sins. He's the author of our salvation. He's the Lamb of God who spilled his blood for us, who died in our place. Jesus is a king who rules with righteousness and justice. He is a teacher who has infinite patience for my slow learning. He's a comforter who tends to the wounds that won't heal. Jesus is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. Like, when we behold Jesus and see him for who he truly is, and we recognize that he is infinitely worthy and infinitely beautiful, then we will overflow in worship. We must humble ourselves. We must repent of our sins. We must have faith in Christ. We must bring simple gifts of generosity. We must offer to God our songs and our prayers and our preaching and our compassion with this end goal that Jesus might be shown to be infinitely valuable. Because Jesus really is of infinite value. Let's pray. God, would you please fill our minds with a wonderful vision of Jesus as infinitely beautiful, that we might know him as he truly is, that we might celebrate a humble God who was born in a manger, that we might celebrate a crucified Savior for us, that we might rejoice in a resurrected King, and we would long for our coming Lord, that we would delight to know more about Jesus each day as we open up your word, that we would love to see your mercy and your grace on display, that we would listen to your warnings against sin, that we would know your discipline. God, all this so that we might love you more, that our love for you would overflow into worship. God, some of us have much to give, some of us have very little, and it's not the amount of our money that is really significant. What is significant is our hearts. And God, in our hearts, we all have something infinitely generous to offer you, our love, because you have loved us first. May we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.